Right, well, good morning. Good morning. As Jez said right at the beginning, next Sunday will be the first Sunday in Advent. It's a time when we begin to look forward to the Christmas story. We remember the expectation, and I think actually Jez uses those very words, expectation, anticipation of what is to come. But this morning I just want to suggest for a moment that our focus is sometimes a bit skewed. In Advent, we often spend a lot of time looking forward to the Christmas story, and that's right and proper. It's great we do. It's something we really need to reflect on and celebrate. But traditionally in the church, Advent has been a time of looking beyond that as well, not just to the first coming of Jesus, his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, but also a time when we look forward to his second coming. And I want to suggest this morning that we spend less time looking at that than perhaps we ought to. I want to encourage us, maybe even in these 4 weeks of Advent, to really be focusing our attention on that as well. The entire direction of the Bible story is not as perhaps we sometimes make it out to be, the crucifixion and resurrection. The entire direction of the Bible story, not surprisingly, is to the end of the story. It's to the return of Jesus, to the day of the Lord when God will judge the nations and bring in his eternal kingdom, making all things new. It's a bit like driving along and always looking in the mirror or looking back over your shoulder instead of keeping your eyes on the road ahead. Now, of course, if you're driving a car, you need to keep glancing in the mirror. You need to be aware of what's around you, but your focus should be forward. And if we read the gospel stories, if we read the Acts of the Apostles, if we read the epistles carefully, we'll see that this was a major focus, not only for Jesus and his teaching, but for the apostles and the early church. Indeed, Paul had to write to the Thessalonians to say, actually, Jesus hasn't come yet. Don't be worried. He's still coming. And as we'll see in a moment, when he comes, we're not going to miss it. So, with that all said, let's get into Daniel chapter 7. And again, as Jez has said, it's going to be something that we need to wrestle with. And I think it's doubly complicated because not only do we often stop at chapter 6 and not these things are not familiar to us, but there's a lot of backstory. There's a lot of stuff in the rest of the Bible, that in the rest of the Old Testament, that is really being drawn together here. And if we're not familiar with that, we struggle. So we're going to briefly touch on some of these things. Some of you will be disappointed. We're not going to cover all the detail of this. We're going to have to come back to it. But I want to focus on the big picture today to give us some context as we go forward in January. So let's go straight in. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Wait a minute. Belshazzar died. He was killed 2 chapters ago. What's going on here? Up until this point, up until the end of chapter 6, we've had a nice chronological story, event followed event. Now we've suddenly got this shift back in time, and that should alert us to the fact that there's a significant shift in the narrative here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, 15 years prior to the events of last week's sermon, Daniel in the Lion's Den, 15 years we've gone back. Daniel had a dream. And Daniel will be in his late 60s, roughly then, so about my age. He's an old, well, not an old man. He's getting older. So just picture him. You know, he's had these decades of life in Babylon. It's decades since Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. And we read that Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And he wrote it down, and this is what we have here. And I think part of the shift here is that up until this point, God had given Daniel the ability to interpret the dreams and visions of others. But now it's become really personal. The dreams and the visions are coming to Daniel, and the whole of the rest of the book consists of a set of dreams and visions that come to Daniel. And they're all based around the same theme. And as we read in the later sections of this chapter, Daniel was troubled and distressed, deeply troubled. He'd been troubled by Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but now it's even more intense. The very last verse of the chapter, which we've just read, "I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale." And you're probably thinking, my face is turning pale as we look at this now. "But I kept the matter to myself." So as we grapple with this, if we're confused, if we're discombobulated, for that word, if we're really upset by these things, if we're struggling with it, we shouldn't be surprised. It's okay. Daniel was too. So what was the dream? It's not surprising he was terrified and troubled. Four great beasts come up out of the sea. And we get this description of each of these beasts. And then something to do with some horns. First 10 of them. Then there's one that comes up. Then there's three. Confused. Then there's this sudden shift of focus. We get something about thrones, about a court, about a character called the Ancient of Days, about another character called the Son of Man, thousands upon thousands, tens upon ten thousands of people, others standing around the throne. If you were confused then, perhaps more confused now. So was Daniel. So what does he do? He asks for advice. He approaches one of those standing around the throne. And he's given an interpretation of the dream. So we have a bit more help here. We have an interpretation of the dream. And you might say, well, that doesn't help. But let's have a look. He's told that the four beasts represent four kingdoms, four empires. And this should immediately ring little bells in our heads. Where have we seen something about four kingdoms already in the story of Daniel? It was there in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. Remember the statue with the head of gold, the chest of silver, etc., etc. It was a picture of four kingdoms. There's a resonance here. The dream that Daniel gets bears many similarities to the one that Nebuchadnezzar has. It parallels it. But there are some differences, and we can learn from the differences. I think Chris said that about chapter 5. Daniel's seeing the same thing, but it's a new perspective. So why this repetition? Why are we going over the same ground? Well, I think there are several reasons. Firstly, the most important is it's to reinforce the message. It's to really stress that this is important. It's important that we not only grasp this, but wrestle with it to understand it. We've seen how human empires, governments, rise and fall to be replaced by yet another. Secondly, we're given a new perspective. Not only do the kingdoms rise and fall in this cycle until God brings it to an end, but we can deepen our understanding with this new perspective. The kingdoms, the empires, are being compared with beasts. If you remember back to the introductory video to Daniel that we had 8 weeks ago now, it's trying to tell us that every human empire, no matter how well it might start out, it might achieve magnificent things. The head of gold was seen as being marvelous, amazing, stupendous. Whatever good things we achieve, they all eventually fall into a beastliness. They become beast-like. They oppress the very people that they're meant to protect. When God is left out of the picture, things rapidly fall apart. And so we're not to put our hope in man's political systems, whether that be dictatorship or democracy. We're to keep our focus on God and his eternal kingdom. And thirdly, I think the repetition is there to reinforce the cyclical nature of these human systems of government, the ones that rise, fall, replaced by the next one that rises and falls, that start well, achieve magnificent things, and then fall into brutality and oppression. And contrast that with the linear focus of God, who starts to establish his kingdom, will eventually establish his kingdom in all fullness, and it will last for all eternity. We go round and round in circles. God knows where he's going. Now, it might be easier for us to... So I guess the question is, are these kingdoms, do these beasts represent real historical kingdoms? Or are they in some way merely representative of all human systems of government? That's a question that we wrestle with as we look at this. And the answer, as so often in the Bible, is not either or, it's both and. Yes, they represent real historical kingdoms, but they also represent, in some way, all kingdoms that rise and fall. Now, it might be easier for us to apply that in the very generic, general sense. We can apply it to our governments today and our world today. It raises the question of how do we live under a government or society that might not be overtly totalitarian. Some people live under that today, but might nonetheless be promoting a system of values which are greatly opposed to the values of God's kingdom. Sound like somewhere close to where we live? It might seek to control aspects not just of how we behave, but to set down even the way we should think. What are the right beliefs to hold? What should we think? Even, and it even happens in this nation today, if you don't believe me, go and do some research, it tells us where we can and cannot pray. So how do we live under that? Daniel gives us an example, and we've covered this in many previous weeks, and I'm sure we'll cover it again in the new year. And it'll be a great discussion for this week's house groups. We live in a, gives us an example of how we live in integrity, with integrity under a government, in a society whose values are opposed to those of God and his kingdom. So that's if it's general, but it's specific. There is specific detail here. And if there are real kingdoms, the obvious question is, well, which ones and how is that relevant? Well, we've made the comparison with the statue. The head of gold, we were told very clearly there, God said, this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the empire of Babylon at the time. So we have our answer there. And here it's described as a lion. Well, the lion was a very common symbol, emblem in Babylon. Archaeologists have uncovered statues, mosaics from walls. The city of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was full of lions, real and artifacts on the wall. You've probably picked up the lion theme from Daniel already. So it resonates. It seems reasonable. The lion had wings of an eagle. And these wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground. It sounds like a beast being raised from the ground. We saw that in chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. He'd spent 7 years living like a beast, but then he was raised up when he turned back to God and stood on 2 feet like a human being and had the mind of a human and praised God. So that seems very reasonable, that that's Babylon. Then there are two more, a bear and a leopard. And again, they're not real animals, they're just like those animals. I don't think anyone's seen a leopard with four heads, have they? The general consensus among scholars, among commentators here throughout the ages has been that they represent the Persian and Greek empires which followed the Babylonian Empire. There are clues to that here. I'm not going to get into that today because in the next chapter, when Daniel has his second dream, we're given very specific interpretation of the Persian and Greek empires. So we'll return to that in the future. There's a little another little teaser for January. But Daniel's focus is on the fourth beast. And so I want us to go there now. Follow Daniel's example. We read that in verse 19. He doesn't really dwell on the first three. He says, "Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others." What was different about this fourth beast? Multiple levels. There is an interpretation, as we've just seen here, and we can see from many other examples, that apply to a close-in, some event in history, but also see that event in history as foreshadowing, telling us something about what is to come at the end. And fourthly, specific aspect of that is that the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus are often telescoped into the one prophecy. The two are almost spoken of as occurring together, which maybe from God's perspective, they do. 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So maybe the 2,000 years since Jesus came is just a couple of days to God. So it would make sense for him to think of these things in one way. But it can confuse us, and we often have to tease these things apart. I could give some examples, but we don't have time. It's a sketchy introduction. We probably need to talk about it more in future. Let's have a conversation. But it's important for just understanding what's going on here. So the fourth beast is an example of that dual, overlapping, collapsed timeline. A particular empire arising in Daniel's future, probably in almost certainly in our history, foreshadows, it gives us some idea of what this world power will look like at the end of the age. And that will be related in some way to what has gone before. And we know that will be destroyed. The rock in Nebuchadnezzar's dream hit the feet of the statue, the very end part, and destroyed it all, representative of God's kingdom coming to rule and reign. Now, the common interpretation, as I said, is Roman Empire. And I agree that is both plausible and understandable. Though for reasons I'll give in a moment, I'm not entirely convinced. In fact, I'm far from convinced it's actually the best interpretation of the prophecy. But before getting into that, I do just want to make the observation, I think all of us, myself included, should hold any of our interpretations here lightly. I don't think anyone knows for sure the details of how all this is going to work out. I think what we should say is, as we grapple with it and study it, the best we can say is this seems to be the best fit. This interpretation or that interpretation seems to be the best fit for what the text actually says. And that may change as more is revealed to us. Moreover, in chapter 12, which we'll get to one day, Daniel is told to seal up what is written in this book until the end of time. And that can be interpreted in various ways, but one way of interpreting that is to understand that the message will be partially hidden until the end of the age. There will be a gradual revelation. Something else we'll revisit when we get to chapter 12. So let's just briefly consider that possibility. It might be the Roman Empire. Well, it was the next empire to arise after the Greek Empire. It occupied Jerusalem and the land of Israel. It persecuted both Jews and Christians. It was brutal in its suppression of dissent. The Romans desecrated and destroyed the temple building in Jerusalem. And all that seems to correlate with this picture and with some of the later prophecies in Daniel. So from the perspective of the early church fathers and the teaching, the perspective of the early church and the teaching of the early church fathers through the 2nd, 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries, this all seems to be a good fit. But there are a few details that don't fit, and we'll just pick up on a few of these. So in what way was it actually categorically different from the empire that preceded it? Was the Roman Empire any more brutal than the Babylonians? You know, Nebuchadnezzar would just think nothing of killing all his best advisors if they couldn't answer, tell him what his dream was. That sounds pretty brutal to me. They were throwing people into dens of lions. You can read it. They were doing all sorts of stuff. It could also be argued that Rome never actually crushed the Greek Empire. It didn't obliterate it. Rather, it actually absorbed and assimilated Greek culture. The Romans adopted the Greek gods and gave them new names. The Romans adopted Greek philosophy and cast it in a different way. They also adopted Greek ways of government. They sort of had a democracy for a while. But I think perhaps the most important thing is we need to consider the geographical orientation here of Daniel's vision. In chapter 2, which was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, is the beginning of that part of the book that's written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Chapter 7, where we are now, is the last of the chapters that are written in Aramaic. And I just want to suggest to you that these chapters are in Aramaic for a reason. It's not just by chance. They are because the message of these books is directed not just to God's people, Israel, but to the nations, which would include us. The focus is primarily to Babylon and out from Babylon to the rest of the world. The outer chapters, and as we'll see as we go chapter 8 onwards, are zeroing in on the Jewish people and the land of Israel. But these are focused on the world. Why is that important? Because the Roman Empire never actually conquered Babylon. They spent 3 months there and then withdrew. And the boundary of the Roman Empire was set to the west of Babylon. They never completely crushed and conquered the Babylonian Empire, which had become the Persian Empire, which had become part of the Greek Empire. So if it's not Rome, what is it? Well, there is it's a minority view, and I think, you know, I would be very careful in throwing aside a view that's been commonly held throughout church history. But I think there is a minority view which is growing among scholars, which I think provides a better fit and was something that the early church and church fathers couldn't have imagined, just as Daniel couldn't have imagined. And I want to suggest that the better candidate is the Islamic Caliphate, which was first established in the 7th century AD. Several reasons for that. Geographically, it has conquered all those lands. In fact, you could argue its heartland now is the ancient Babylonian and Persian empires, Iraq, Iran, and the surrounding nations. Secondly, the statue had two legs, two parts. It's hard to fit. You can sort of argue that for the Roman Empire, but it doesn't really fit. Whereas a split between Shia and Sunni was there from the outset of the Islamic Caliphate. The nation of Israel, and Muslims talk about the nation of Islam, is like no other nation. It's not one with a geographical focus, as it were. It's not tied to a particular geographical region, and it's spreading into the whole world, as we saw on the beast. And it requires total submission to Allah, to God, to their God, from all. There's a lot more that could be said around that. I just want to posit it there for your consideration, maybe for the start of a conversation. I say it's minority, it's debated, but it is being significantly debated today across the world in the church. And I think it fits better. And that might cause us to wake up and say this actually might have some modern day resonance for us. We'll come back and pick up on some of these things, the second and third empires, as we move on into Daniel 8. But for now, I want to move on and come back to that heavenly courtroom scene, because this is the most significant and most important part, not only of this chapter, but of the entire book. Remember Romans, the mountain, we're at the summit of the mountain. This is similar. We're at the summit of the mountain now, the courtroom scene. And the challenge here is in just a few verses, we see a number of different themes, ideas, pictures from the rest of the Old Testament all being drawn together. There are threads that have been running that are now coming together and are foundational for our understanding of the New Testament. So we'll have to look at a few of those. But what have we got here? First, we have a vision of God. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, but there's one throne that's important. The Ancient of Days took his seat. God, the Almighty, sitting on a flaming throne. A throne. I'm looking at the wrong page, that's why I can't see it. Throne was flaming with fire. It was a throne on wheels. It was what was known to the Jewish people as the Merkabah. It's a chariot, a throne on wheels. It's a chariot. Just try and picture it for a moment. Out of this is flowing a river of fire. Just stop. Look at these verses. A throne, flames, fire, river of fire, wheels on fire. If you want a more detailed picture, I can recommend going and reading the first chapter of Ezekiel this afternoon. What do we get from this picture? Well, it resonates with the idea of God as a warrior fighting on behalf of his people. God as a consuming fire who is consuming and all that is impure and unholy. That's one of the key themes through the Old Testament. It's a vivid and awesome image, isn't it? It's a scene that invokes a response of awe and worship. How often do we contemplate this as we pray, as we lift our praises to God? The Ancient of Days on his throne of fire, river of fire flowing out from him, wheels ablaze, moving throughout history. He presides over a heavenly courtroom. We read at the end of verse 10, the court was seated. It's a bit like a British courtroom, isn't it? The judge comes in, sits down, and then everyone else is allowed to sit down. Who are these thousands upon thousands? 10,000 upon 10,000. 10,000 was the sort of the biggest number that could be expressed in this culture. 10,000 upon 10,000 basically means it's uncountable, the number that are there. They're spiritual, they are spiritual beings. Angels, if you like. Created creatures who surround the throne of God, who inhabit the heavenly realms. We said right at the beginning, when we did our introduction to Daniel, that one of the key themes of Daniel is this awareness of the spiritual reality. The Bible is a book about supernatural realities that spill over into the natural realm of this world. I think we often get it the wrong way around, think it's about us and this world. and somehow there's this other stuff going on. It's about this stuff, this supernatural reality that spills over into us. Amongst these creatures of the divine council, we read about that in Psalm 82, who are standing there, and the court is going to pronounce judgment. Books are open. What's in the books? Book of life. What other books do we know? There's the book with seven seals in Revelation. There's the book of life, in which are written the name of all those who have been saved. There are books of the deeds of men that detail the good things, the evil things that have been done. The whole of Daniel's dream and vision has just shifted to the end of the age, to the return of Jesus. Who is the Son of Man? The one coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, guess what? We're in Daniel. Like everything else in Daniel, it's hotly debated by the scholars. Who is the Son of Man? But I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's Jesus. The Son of Man, the Bar Enasha, as it's described here, is the phrase that Jesus used to describe himself more than anything else. I think 72 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to the Son of Man. More than Savior, more than Messiah, Son of Man. And in Matthew 24, Luke 21, that great Olivet discourse just before Jesus is crucified, he alludes very specifically, he says, go look at the book of Daniel. He points to this picture. He says, this is me. There's not much doubt. The Son of Man. He's coming on the clouds. He's not only one like a Son of Man. We don't only see his humanity, we see his divinity. Only God was the cloud rider. That goes all the way back to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 33. God is the only one who rides on the clouds. Jesus saying, I am divine. That's why he was crucified. And these all invoke memories of Exodus. Do they not invoke memories of Exodus? God rescued his people out of Israel. He led them through the desert in fire and cloud. It's not a white fluffy cloud, it's a storm cloud. Storm Bert has nothing on this. It's a storm cloud, a whirlwind. God is coming. There's thunder and lightning. God appears on Sinai. Well, he doesn't really appear because he's hidden by the cloud. He's on Sinai in fire and cloud, thunder and lightning. This was the greatest appearance of God, or non-appearance of God, depending on how you look at it, to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's saying to us, when Jesus returns, it will be a second greater exodus. He will lead his people out of captivity and slavery, this time slavery to sin and death. He will come in fire on the clouds to judge all nations, to bring salvation to his people, the righteous, and judgment punishment on the wicked. He will break the cycle of empires and usher in his kingdom. So let's draw to a close. I'm sorry that was a bit breathless. I'm sure we'll rehearse more of these things as we go through the next chapters and really start to unpick the detail of what will happen when Jesus returns. For now, does it really matter? Do we really need to think about all the detail of these various empires? Well, the Bible is giving us a lot of detail here. And I want to suggest that the detail is not only important, but also of value to us. Otherwise, why is it here? When Daniel was struggling to understand his vision, he went and asked for help. He wanted to know more. He wanted to dig in. As we'll see in chapter 9, he was praying into some of these things. And that wasn't just out of idle curiosity. It was because it was really important. As we grapple with this detail, as we see some of this detail of the stuff that's already happened in our history, actually confirmed by the historical events. It should build our faith. It should encourage us that God really does know what's happening and what is going to happen. I think, as I've already suggested, the reality of biblical prophecies, we don't really fully understand it till it unfolds before us. That was true of the prophecies of Christ's birth, his first coming. They didn't really understand it till it was happening. And then those who'd really got hold of it said, ah, yeah, this is that. And it's the same for us. We need to be alert and watchful. So as things unfold, we say, ah, yes, this is that. I don't know whether Jesus is going to return this afternoon. In 100 years' time, in thousands of years' time, no one knows except the Father. But I think we are called to be prepared, to be alert, to be praying into these things. If we don't understand God's plans, how can we pray for the world and for world events in an intelligent way that is consistent with God's plans? I sometimes think we end up praying against God's plans because we haven't actually grasped what God is doing. And he surprises us and works in ways that we wouldn't expect. And maybe that's very true of the days that we're in now. I've made some suggestions regarding this final kingdom. It would be great to have a conversation around that. Come and tell me why I'm wrong, or why you think it might be a good answer, or maybe you've got some other suggestion. I'll leave us to ponder that, continue the conversation, consider what the implications are for current or future global events. How will this inform the way we pray and the stand we might take? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I stand here in awe before this picture of your majesty as you take your seat on your throne, surrounded by flame, with this river of fire flowing out. Jesus, as you come on the clouds into the heavenly throne room to receive all honor and power, all blessing, all authority, Lord, I thank you that you are the one who ultimately is in control of all things. Yeah, as we will see as we look at this again, as we get into the later chapters, things get tough, they get hard. They might even lead to death. But you are the one who is ultimately in control of all things. I thank you, you reveal these things, that we might, even if only in part, begin to glimpse and grasp what you intend to do. That we can learn how to live our lives now, in the good times and in the bad times. How we might be encouraged to keep our eyes fixed on you. Be reminded that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we offer you our thanks and praise this morning. All honor, glory be to you, now and for always. Amen.